Hi, I'm Melissa, and welcome to Building God's People. This week, Dominic Steele continues a series through the first book of the Bible. Join us as we look at God's Word from Genesis chapter 28, and we look at the stairway to heaven.
I don't know about you, but there have been times for me when I felt dreadfully alone. And in that time of aloneness, I've found myself reaching out to God and desperate, really, for Him. I have one particular moment in mind. It was the middle of the night. It was I was alone in my bed. Kathy was in hospital and was very unwell. And the pressure of her being so unwell, I felt really acutely. It was the 26th of November, it was 2002, and my mind was swirling so fast. And I'm not much of a journaler, not much of a person who's... They've got so many thoughts and they can't put them all in order, and so they're forced in order to put them in order to journal, and that's not my kind of thing. But that morning, I did it. I remember getting out my laptop, because I'm that kind of a person, and lying in bed and journaling, and I know it was the 26th of November 2002, because it's the only document on my computer that's password protected. I don't know if you've had moments like that, where you felt so desperate, so shy, so vulnerable, so... completely at the end of your resources. Can't sleep, mind spinning, stress. Just you and God. I used to think those moments of acute stress weren't the time to talk to people about God. I used to think what you've got to do is help them through the issue, and then once they've sorted through the issue and everyone's back rational, you can have a proper theoretical discussion about does God exist, does He care. But I've come to see that it's those moments of desperateness, those moments of crisis, those moments when I'm not relying on myself but I'm willing to reach out to Him, they're actually the best moments to point people to God and for me to be pointed to God. We're starting tonight a series on the book of Genesis. It's going to be our major series for this part of the year, and it's a part of the Bible, this back half of Genesis, that I have never spoken on before. And we're looking tonight at Stairway to Heaven. We're looking tonight at Jacob's Ladder, and I've heard some strange explanations of this passage before that have never really satisfied with me, but I'm going to hope that you will do this. We'll stand with Jacob, this Old Testament character of Jacob, in the middle of the night, as God meets him and deals with him. And I want to say, as I've come to prepare this passage, I have found it really personally, pastorally helpful for me that God has dealt with me as I've prepared with this. And so I'm hoping that that will have the same impact on you tonight. And in fact, I'm praying to that end. So would you join me in speaking to God in heaven that we would all be personally impacted by his word about Jacob tonight? Let's speak to God. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and we ask that this would not just be an academic exercise, that we would learn a bit of writing written a long time ago, but we ask that you would meet every one of us tonight, each and every one of us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And we beg, Lord, that for each person here, for every person here, we might see, we might experience Jesus afresh. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, in terms of us being a church of thinkers, I just wanted to say a couple of books that I found helpful in preparing this series. This one is probably the main one, Gordon Wenham's The World Biblical Commentary on Genesis 16 to 50, but also this one, The Pentateuch as Narrative by John Sallyhammer. Is the other one, The Pentateuch's Narrative, from the library of biblical interpretation, getting orientated to Genesis 28. You need to have a Bible and a handout sheet. We're picking up in Genesis 28 because that is really where we're up to. In that 2 years ago, we finished at Genesis chapter 27. We've taken a two-year break and we're jumping back in tonight at Genesis chapter 28. If you want to go back and find on the podcast what we said about the first 27 chapters, you can. But here is a 60-second helicopter trip through 27 chapters of Genesis. God makes the world, Genesis chapter 1. Humanity rebel against God. That rebellion increases, spirals out until when you get to Genesis chapter 11, there is the whole world united in rebellion against God. And the world comes together and says, let's rebel against God together. And the way we'll rebel against God together is we will build a tower to heaven so we can assault God. And God looks down from heaven and sees this tower being built. And oh, what would it look like? Well, I went to Iraq, to Babylon, and took a photograph. And that's not the one that God destroyed, but this is one that was standing when I was visiting there 20 years ago. And I take it to be a tower that would look like that, only much, 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 much bigger than that. And this is the Tower of Babel, or Babylon, right there in Iraq. And come with me, Genesis 11. Getting the context. Genesis 11, verse 3. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That's them united building this tower. God didn't want humanity to do that. So 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible. Come, let us go down, confuse their language at Babel, so they will not understand each other. God judges them. They're trying to build a tower, a connection from earth to heaven, and God won't let them. But also, along with that, in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, along with that increasing spread of sin to that united humanity rebelling against God, there's an increasing spread as well of God's generosity, God's kindness, God's grace. And each time humanity sins, God judges, but you see his mercy as well. And so when God judges in Genesis 11, next page, Genesis 12, there is a shot of God's mercy. Genesis 12, God having mercy, the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So God says to this goat herd, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to favor you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to stand with you and bless your descendants and through you change the world, bless the world. God's mercy. What happens? Abraham gets old, has children. The blessing is to come through his child Isaac. And Isaac marries Rebekah, and really Isaac's pretty ordinary, and Rebekah's pretty ordinary, and the children of Isaac and Rebekah, well, their names are Hairy and Grasper. Flick forward to Genesis chapter 25, and we meet the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 25, sentence 24. When the time came, Genesis 25, 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in the womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Hairy, or Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Grasper, or Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Those two boys, they really shaped history. God made this promise to bless Abraham through Isaac, and then, well, Esau, the older one, he was going to be the one who would benefit from the promise, from the blessing, but the grasper grasped the blessing, snatched it. He put hair sort of goat's hair on his arms. He wore his brother's coat. He pretended to be his brother. He went to his father on his father's deathbed and said, "Dad, it's me, older brother." And his dad blessed him and gave him the blessing. Now, Esau was furious, absolutely livid, for his little brother grasper had grasped his blessing off him. Look what he was planning to do. Genesis 27, sentence 41. We're getting closer to our chapter. Genesis 27, sentence 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near," which means daddy's going to die soon, "and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau plans to murder Jacob. Esau's planning fratricide. Mum gets word of it. Mum's alarmed that Hairy wants to kill Grasper, and how will she protect her favourite son, little Jacob? And so she plans to get Jacob out of the way. She's upset that Esau has married a non-Christian, married somebody from outside the family. And so she goes to her husband Isaac and says, "I'm really upset about Esau marrying non-Christian, and I don't want Jacob to do that either." And listen to the exchange. 46, Rebecca said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women." 27, 46, "If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite woman, like Esau has, then my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." We're not majoring on this tonight, but God has very strong views on who we should marry. And if you're one of God's, you need to know you're not free to marry just anybody. It's been the consistent teaching of the Bible that we should marry from within the household of God. Right from the start of the Bible. Right even from Abraham, when he was looking for a wife for Isaac. He went to within the family. Now, if we're in the position of making decisions about who we might settle down with, it's very clear in the scriptures we're to marry within the household of faith, to marry a Christian person. Isaac blesses his son Jacob. And this time in the blessing, he takes the promise of God to Abraham and applies it explicitly to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Isaac speaking to Jacob, verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." And really, what's about to happen is very reminiscent of Abraham. I mean, there was Abraham all on his own. Just him and his goats. And God came to him and said, "Go, I will bless you." And now his grandson, Jacob, is going out on his own with the words given by God to his grandpa ringing in his ears. So 5, Isaac sent Jacob on his way. He went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. We've got a map here of the route that Jacob would have taken. He would have started off down here in Beersheba and headed up. And today we're really focusing on what happened there in Bethel. So verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now, the place he's stopping is Bethel. It's 10 miles or so north of Jerusalem, although Jerusalem doesn't exist yet. And we need to try and get our headspace into Jacob's mindset. Jacob is an indoors guy. He's not an outdoors guy. And he's a long way from home. And he's all alone in the desert. And there's no one to camp with him. And a very strong custom of hospitality in the ancient Near East. And people would put up travellers in their houses. And so to be a man, all on your own, with no hospitality and nowhere to go and nowhere to sleep. It's desperate. And he's heard these promises of God passed on to him from his grandpa, passed on to him from his father, but he's gone out on his own and all his underpinnings ripped out and Am I going to believe the promises of God or am I not going to believe them? And he's unstable and he's cast adrift from his moorings. And that's how we are, isn't it? I mean, some of us, we go overseas, travelling around the world, and we're out of contact with family, out of contact with friends. And sometimes we cast veil adrift. Jacob's got nothing here. He's got this memory of this. He's got this reminder of this promise from God to Abraham, this promise from God through his father Isaac, and here he is. And he gets to Bethel, and he's there in Bethel, and lies down in the desert. And verse 11, he takes a rock for a pillow. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And it's the middle of the night, and it's loneliness, and it's aloneness, and all his family and comforts and security all stripped away. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway or a ladder. Could be stairway, could be ladder. Because I've seen these kind of staircases in Iraq, I think of it as that kind of stairway, but the stairway, verse 12, was resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it, and it is an amazing contrast to the Babel story. And this really is the big thing that I've learned as I've come to prepare this passage for you tonight. Because I'd read this story before, and I just thought about it, Genesis 28, sitting there, and angels going up and down, and what does it mean? But the key to understanding Genesis 28 is Genesis 11. Because in Genesis 11, humanity builds a tower to assault, to build their way to heaven. And God says, you can't unite and get to me like that. That will not work. And in Genesis 28, God says, I'm coming down to earth. This is grace-drenched part of the Bible. But it's Jacob in desperateness. It's Jacob in aloneness. It's Jacob in emptiness. It's Jacob in nothing in my hand I bring. And there is such a strong contrast with the Tower of Babel. Humanity united to build the staircase. And now here is a man on his own in the desert, and God comes. It's such a massive image. It's such an amazing image that down through the centuries, artist after artist has attempted to wrestle with this image. And so the work, the paintings in classic literature of Jacob and Jacob's ladder are extraordinary. There's painting after painting, and really it's of course there's other cultural things as well. A bit of a worry, that diagram, but I mean, if you had to say popular culture, you'd say the group, the image, the person, the people who have made this expression, the Stairway to Heaven, famous is Led Zeppelin. I mean, their album, their song, Stairway to Heaven, is the most requested song and most played song on FM radio in America. I mean, it is enormous. And I've done a little bit of cultural analysis of the meaning of Stairway to Heaven. I'll just give it to you, because I've spent a bit of time thinking about this week. There's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. When she gets there, she knows if the stores are all closed, with a word she can get what she came for. Ooh, ooh, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. Ooh, ooh, it makes me wonder. When I read on it, there's really not that much deep meaning to Stairway to Heaven, except girls have all the fun. Rich girls have all the fun. And so there's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold. She's a rich girl. And she can do whatever she wants with her money, and she can buy a stairway to heaven. That's the thesis of Led Zeppelin. But you see, the point that Led Zeppelin are making is she can do it. She can get to heaven. She can make it to heaven. She can buy her way to heaven because she's got the money. In fact, they are working as if the stairway to heaven is the Tower of Babel, where we take the initiative to do it. They're not working as if the stairway to heaven is Jacob's ladder, where God takes the initiative. You see it all even clearer in the Bruce Springsteen song, Jacob's Ladder. And so Jacob's Ladder by Springsteen, if I give you the lyrics for them, we are climbing Jacob's ladder, brothers, sisters, all. Every rung goes higher, higher, brothers, sisters, all. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, brothers. We're doing it together, united humanity, assaulting God. Bruce Springsteen has got the Tower of Babel that he's exegeting, not the ladder where God comes in grace to us. Humanity united cannot make it to God on our own strength. The story of the Bible is of God taking the initiative to reach down to us. I mean, those of us who are into philosophy, I mean, it's an extraordinary slap against Gnosticism, where Gnosticism says the spiritual and the material are to be totally separate. And here is God making a ladder, taking an initiative from the spiritual to the material. God speaks to Jacob, and again we see grace. And now this is not God saying to, now Jacob, here's some things that I want you to do, and if you do these things, then you'll be acceptable to me. This is God saying, I am going to do some things for you, Jacob. Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. 13, above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you into this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised. This is the first time in the whole of the Bible where God is reported as saying to his person, his people, I am with you. Exodus chapter 3, he does it again. He looks at Moses and says, I am with you. Joshua 1, he looks at Joshua and says, I am with you. Judges 6, he looks at Gideon and says, I am with you. The prophet Isaiah chapter 7, God says, Emmanuel, God with us. And then you get to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Emmanuel, God with us. Then you get to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, God says, I'm with you. I will be with you. I will never forsake you. Are you encouraged by that? I'm overwhelmed as I read this Jacob story. I'm overwhelmed because there's nothing attractive about Jacob, little brother. Grasps, snitches the blessing, sneak, 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 gutless little twerp. There's nothing attractive about Jacob. But that's so encouraging to me because there's nothing attractive about me. That's so encouraging to us because there's nothing attractive about us. See, in the Genesis 11, it's us united, assaulting heaven. Whereas in Genesis 28, it's us coming to God. It's God coming to us. It's lovely. It's wonderful. It's God coming to us in our desperateness. It's God coming to us in our aloneness. It's God coming to us when I've got nothing to bring to him. Jacob is overwhelmed by the generosity of God. 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep. He thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? He's been taking God for granted for his whole life. And then he says, this is none other than the gate of God, the gate of heaven. His life at that point is revolutionized. He's met God. He's experienced grace. So 18, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd placed under his head, set it up as a pillar, poured oil on it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God and This stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. I read this the first time and I thought, I don't know that Jacob's got really the severity, the importance of what's happened here. I mean, here he is, miserable, alone, and God has appeared to him, and he's saying, if God will do this, then I will do that. And it's like, cross this line, God. That's how I read it the first time. But as I've reflected on it, as I've read more on it, I don't think that's the way to read this. I think the better way to read this is to say, if God will do this, and he will. He's just promised that he's going to do this. If God will be with me, and he said he would. If God will protect me, and he just said he would protect me. If God will bring me back to this land, he just said he was going to bring me back to this land. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this amazing? Isn't this a privilege? Aren't I blessed? And his whole life turns at this point. There's a real heart conviction, a real total change from Jacob at this point. How can you tell? He says, the Lord, he'll be my God. This place is going to be a place special to God, and I'm going to change my wallet. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 22. Then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I've set as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. You can tell that there is a real heart change in Jacob. Because it's not just the external. His wallet changes. You can tell that there's been a profound change in Jacob. And I want to say, as the pastor of this church, that I have noticed that there are lots and lots and lots of people in this church who have had a profound experience of the grace of God. A profound experience of the grace of God where they have been completely changed. And wholeheartedly now are living with God. And you can see that at a very base level with how God's grace has impacted their wallet. And as the pastor of this church, I want to say it is a joy to me. It's fantastic for me to see, to watch the way God has impacted the lives, how so many people have been overwhelmed by the experience of the grace of God. That they, like Jacob, would give a tenth of all they've got. That could be you. Perhaps it's worth introspecting. You, as you read this, the Jacob of before this experience, alone and desperate, hanging out for God. Or are you identifying with the Jacob of post this experience? God has reached down to you. God has come to you. And you're overwhelmed by his generosity. Let me show you the best bit. Let me show you the most wonderful bit in this whole story. Let me take you to Jesus. Several millennia later for us, we read this part of the Bible. You turn to John 1 while I give you this little explanation. We read this part of the Bible, Genesis 28, and really it's not mainstream for us. This little part of the Bible, I mean, I don't know about you, but so many times, I mean, this has been my experience. I've heard talk after talk after talk on Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4. I've never heard a talk till this week on Genesis chapter 28. This is kind of obscuresville from our 21st century perspective of Bible reading. But that would not have been the case in first century. That would not have been the case amongst the first century Jews, for Jacob later changed his name to Israel, the Jewish nation was named after Jacob Israel. And this was the moment where the father of the nation encountered God. And so for the Jew, this story would have been deeply ingrained in their psyche, just like for the Australian Aborigines, convicts, Captain Cook is ingrained into our psyche. This was a major part of the world of understanding at the time of Jesus. Jesus, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. Jesus starts walking around. He starts talking to people. And in John chapter 1, about verse 40, Jesus meets this man called Nathanael. He comes right up to Nathanael. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael approaching. He said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. True Israelite. Nothing false. A true. It's fascinating, isn't it? You look at Jacob. Is everything false about Jacob? He's a con man. He's a liar. He's a thief. And here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. Now, Jesus makes this assessment of Nathanael. What does Nathanael say? 49. Nathanael declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The true Israelite, the true child of Abraham, the true child of Isaac, the true child of Jacob, they will be somebody who trusts the promises of God to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. They will be somebody who sees when they see Jesus. They will see Jesus as the Son of God. They will see Jesus as the King of Israel. They'll see Jesus as the true Messiah. Then Jesus reaffirms the promise that was given to the nation founder Jacob. 51, Jesus then added, I tell you the truth. Grab this verse, lock eyes on this. This is the best bit of the talk tonight. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the gate to heaven. What the point Jesus is making, I think, is back in the Old Testament, back in Genesis 28, it was like the diagram was there. The diagram was there, but it was just kind of lines on the page, like a children's sketch drawing. And then when you see Jesus, it's all in living color with 5.1 Dolby Digital sound. Jesus is God's grace. God's gate. God's opening. God taking the initiative to come down to us. Incidentally, I think Jesus here does away with the sense of sacred space. In the next chapter in John 2, when discussion begins about sacred space on temple, and Jesus says, I am the temple, I am the place, I am the place where God dwells with humanity. I've got something to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? Sure, that's a very helpful question, and the question or point is it not the case that back in Genesis 15, God makes the first covenant with Abraham, and are we not in the trajectory of that covenant rather than what's been said here being a new covenant? And the answer is absolutely yes. I'd in fact go as far back as Genesis 12, really in Genesis 12, first few verses of Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham. It gets reiterated again in Genesis 13 and then reiterated again in Genesis 15. And so you've got this growing sense of God making promises to his people. And then and what is said to Jacob is entirely consistent with that earlier promise of God to Abraham. But we're wondering, how is God's promise to Abraham going to come about? And we see that here that it is through Jacob, or as his name changes to Israel. Why would God speak to Abraham in a dream as opposed to another way? Adam, he just spoke to him. I've got one verse to help me understand that. And the verse I was thinking of as you asked the question, and really the second part of the question is, does God still speak to people in dreams in these days, and should I look to God to speak to me in a dream? I think the helpful verse that I found helpful and have constantly gone back to is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 starts off the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And God speaking to the forefathers, to ancient Israel, to the Hebrews, really. This is the letter to the Hebrews, to the forefathers, to the ancients of Israel, many times, various ways. I remember when I first translated that sentence from the Greek, I got up to this word many times, and this other word various ways, and I thought, it's been 3 years of Bible college, and why can't I work out what that word is? And I was racking my head about that word. And then I looked in the footnote and said, this is the only time this word appears in the New Testament.
And I found that incredibly encouraging. In dribs and drabs, in bits and pieces. There was lots and little speckles of revelation of God in all these different ways to the forefathers. But, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In the past, God drew line drawings. In the past, God drew kids' cartoons. But now, we actually don't just have the movie in colour with Dolby 5.1. We don't just have that. We have the person of Jesus himself. So, if you've got Jesus, is there anything more to say? If I've got Jesus, if I'm in relationship with Jesus, then why would I go looking for the next? And so my own view is that I wouldn't want to say God couldn't speak in a dream, but I don't have a promise that God would speak in a dream. So I don't go looking for him to speak where he hasn't promised to speak. What I do is look for him to speak where he has promised to speak. And so I want to encourage you and I want to encourage me to focus, to look, to direct my attention to Jesus. Pian. Joel chapter 2. Yeah, you see in Joel 2, back in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel and Amos, Joel chapter 2, the back part of Joel 2, there is the promise, then in afterwards in verse 28, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, the blood, fire, and billows of smoke. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so there is the promise of the direct communication, the democratization of the spirit, that you, in the old days, it was really just a select few who had the experience of contact with the divine. Whereas there's a democratization, and really you don't have to access God now through a prophet. You can access God directly and personally through the Lord Jesus. There's another hand up the back, I thought. Yeah, Guy. Ah, yeah, well, I've seen it that the key point here, and if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 16, the language of Joel... when you read it in Joel chapters 1, 2 and 3, and you may want to go back, and we did a series on Joel a couple of years ago that where I attempted to deal with this. It's what is called apocalyptic language. It's big picture, it's painting, it's in Joel it's not precision language. In apocalyptic language, the literature genre is not precision. Now, don't get scared about that. In the Bible, there is all sorts of different literature. And when you read any particular piece of literature in the Bible, just like when you read any particular piece of literature in this day and age, you've got to treat that literature as that literature presents itself. And so I read a biography on my holidays, and... it was the biography of a man who founded Quaker Oats in America. You say, why were you reading a book about Quaker Oats? That's another story. I read the biography, and really, it was a very interesting book. But he did nothing wrong in his whole life, according to the biography that I. It was a pat him on the back kind of biography. And once I understood that I wasn't actually going to get a whole picture of him, I was going to get a biased picture of him, I read it with a particular mind. When you read Stay in Touch on the back of the Herald, when you read Column 8 on the back of the Herald, you read it with a different view to when you read a legal textbook. Apocalyptic literature is not meant to be written or read as if it's looking for the answers in the detail. I think the significance of what is being... And you can see that with this passage that's quoted here in Acts, because I don't expect the moon to turn to blood every day. That's not what happens. I don't expect the sun to be turned to darkness every day. I don't expect there to be these kind of signs, wonders every day. But what I think the big picture of Joel 2 that's being made is just like the prophets had a direct contact with God, just like God spoke directly to the... So he will speak to all. So he will be in contact with all. Now you say, does that mean dream? Well, maybe. Do I have a promise that he will speak in Jesus? Certainly. Let me give you my conclusion. I want to ask you, have you seen heaven open? Really what I'm saying is, have you seen the grace of God? Have you felt the grace of God? I started talking about me lying in bed in the middle of the night, November 2002. Does it need to be in the middle of the night? No. Does it need to be where you are coming to God, not confident of yourself, not boasting in your own, but you coming to God in desperateness, you coming to God in weakness, you coming to God recognizing your sin, you coming to God saying, nothing in my hand I bring, but only to thy cross I cling? Yes. It's the times when I'm particularly aware of my sin, when I'm particularly aware of my desperateness, when I'm particularly aware of my weakness, when I'm particularly aware of my fragility. It's those times that I reach out. Well, no, not that I reach out, that I'm aware that God is reaching down to me in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for Genesis. We thank you for this view we have seen of your grace, that you were acting with grace right from these early pages of the Bible, that you were acting with generosity, that you were acting with mercy. And we think of this man Jacob, who is so much like us, a grasper, a sneak, a cheat, a liar. We think of the ways that we've offended you, that we've wronged you, that we've hurt you, that we've snubbed you. And we lie before you, desperate, weak, wrong. We know there's nothing that we can bring to you. And Lord, we thank you that you in heaven reach down to us in your grace, that you in heaven come and love us in Jesus, that the Lord Jesus is the gate to heaven, that the Lord Jesus is the one who came as flesh and died in our place so that we might go to heaven, not because we climbed there, but because you came down and took us there. And we thank you for that in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to watch an extended version of this talk with question time or download it for a friend, then please visit our website, www.christiansinthemedia.org. If you have a question or would like to make a comment, then please email us, feedback@christiansinthemedia.org. Next week, we'll take a look at Genesis 29 and how Esau ends up waking up with the wrong woman.